those who are having the tapes, it's class 88 this evening. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to commence this evening chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, continuing still with the Master's teaching in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to open this evening with something of a classic analogy of the Lord, and I believe it follows on very beautifully from what we have considered up till now in Matthew's 5 and 6. Because one of the major problems that can occur in living the life of a true disciple, living, God willing, according to the high standards which the Master has presented before us, making our life a matter of prayer and trying to carry out all those things which the Master has spoken to us about, is that we can be highly critical of others. Particularly if they don't seem to reach up to the standards that perhaps we have not only set ourselves, but believe we are living ourselves. We don't always make allowances of the principle of the talents. We don't always believe that others are either putting the same effort in or willing to live the same type of life as we believe a true disciple should. And what I believe the Master goes on to consider in these opening verses of chapter 7 is what our attitude is towards others. We might have the right attitude to our God. We might even be living the right type of life according to the principles laid down for ourselves. But we have to deal with our brethren and with our sisters, and also, as the verses go on to explain, with those outside as well. So to set the scene for our thoughts this evening, can we just read together verses 1 to 6 of Matthew chapter 7, in words which we're all familiar with, I'm sure we've considered on many occasions. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Now I believe the whole attitude which the Master is speaking about here in these verses is probably summed up in the parable in Luke chapter 18. Again, we're familiar with the parable of the unjust judge. And then going on to speak about the two men who went up to pray. Verse 10. Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And I think that phrase, for me at least, sums up the attitude the Master is trying to convey in those opening verses of chapter 7. We are critical upon the others to the point that we are saying perhaps within ourselves, as was this Pharisee, he doesn't pray outwardly, he prayed within himself, that I am not as other men are. And whether we do it openly, consciously or subconsciously, we all tend to be very critical of others. Without knowing their true motives, without knowing their real intentions, because we can only judge outwardly, not knowing their circumstances or any of the situation, we can to be very, very critical in things which they are doing or not doing, as the case may be. Can I take you back to the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel and chapter 12? Again, because we are trying to uphold true principles, because we want to make sure that things are done properly and justly, I think we can have, if I can use the term, righteous indignation and wrongly placed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the classic example again of David, a man after God's own heart. And this was the one who was the wife stealer. The one, in order to get his own way, caused the death of another man. And yet when Nathan the prophet comes to him and gives him a parable, it's David's reaction that I think we need to consider in the light of Matthew chapter 7. There were two men, he says in verse 1, in one city. The one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up, and he grew together with him, and with his children he did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And rightly, perhaps, in this parable, we find David's reaction in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled. The man that hath done this thing shall surely die, or, as the margin says, is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And I think David's reaction is what we would expect of a true brother. Someone had not shown any compassion, no understanding of the needs of others. Someone who had got of his own abundance and yet wasn't prepared to sacrifice that. He simply took advantage of the situation and caused the poor man to have to give up his one ewe lamb. And therefore, with righteous anger, if I can use the term, David said, because he had no pity, he was worthy to die. And of course the blow came to David when Nathan turned round in verse 7 and says, thou art the man. I don't believe David had even considered, when the parable was being given, that it concerned him at all. I think he was so caught up with the fact that he'd almost convinced himself up to this point in time that perhaps he hadn't done any wrong, or perhaps the good that he did overshadowed anything else, and therefore he was exonerated in the sight of God. And therefore he justified himself before his God. And I think that's the problem. We can tend to justify anything that we want to, but also we can be very dismissive when people, brethren and sisters, do not meet up to the standards what we ourselves believe that we're living up to. Now, speaking brethren will know without question, albeit they say they're exhorting themselves before they're exhorting others, it's very, very difficult to exhort without first justifying and exonerating oneself. And it's very easy to select or pick on particular aspects which you feel yourself you're doing okay with. And really, you want to point the finger at others. And of course, it doesn't just stay with exhorting brethren. We can be the same for everyone. When we hear of a particular situation, you know, the Christadelphian grapevine, everybody sort of talking behind people's back and saying, yeah, have you heard about Sister Samson? Terrible, isn't it? And it goes on. Albeit the scripture's saying it shouldn't. And if we have something, you know, which where we feel offended, Matthew 18 should always come to play. And yet the grapevine exists and we all chat. And we all say it's wrong, but we all do it. I mean, if we can give you the sort of the classic one. If a brother or sister has not got a television, they tend to be very, very, very dismissive about those who have. You know, that's the trouble with the truth. You know, we wouldn't be in the state we're in if it wasn't for the television. Now, I pick on them. And no one denies the evil. Nobody denies the problem it's caused. But they are exonerated themselves. Now, if they had got the television, the tendency would probably be not to highlight that, but they would speak then about another matter. Or perhaps if they've got one, well, we only obviously watch the news and nature programmes. You'd never see me watching a film. You know, that would be the last thing I would ever do, because what a waste of time. I would rather be reading my Bible. Now, the sentiments are not wrong. The attitude is. And what the Master is saying, are you sure, first of all, not only that you are totally exempt, that you're totally exonerated, that you're totally living the life that you should be, and also, do you really know the full circumstances to be so dismissive and to sit in judgment against your brother and sister? Now, if we just have a look at one or two scriptures, let's just go to Romans chapter 14. And again, you know, we can all get our concordances out and look up this thought of judging another. But Romans chapter 14 brings it up numerous times. Verse 4, for example, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his master he standeth or falleth, yet he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And the one we perhaps know better in Romans chapter 14 is verse 10. Why therefore dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at nought thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, Paul's comment in verse 13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And it would seem to me again that Paul is trying to suggest, rather than criticizing and condemning the action of another, which may cause him even to fall more than he has, is, well, why don't we try and help? Why don't we try and assist? If we are genuinely concerned about what another person is doing, why do we sit in judgment rather than trying to do something about it? Now, I think we've got to, as in all cases of the teaching of the Master, we've got to get the true balance. There is a need, if I can use the term, to judge. Because we can go overboard with this thought that we can't judge in any circumstances, and therefore we become liberal to the point of endeavour. Now that's obviously wrong and not tolerated in Scripture. As far as wrong doctrine is concerned, there is no question that, inverted commas, we have to judge. We have to remind our brother or our sister of what the requirements of the gospel are, what the doctrines that we believe are. And if somebody is not prepared to accept those doctrines, then they've got to be dealt with. We find that, wrong practices, be it moral or otherwise, have got to be dealt with. So there is a need to judge. And what we're trying to get down to, brothers and sisters, in the nitty-gritty, is what's the real balance? Now, the very easiest way of proposing what we ought to do is when we can say, thus it is written, and thus saith the Lord, we're not judging, for the word. So when somebody says, you know, I believe that I've got the Holy Spirit today, we can turn up chapter and verse, or we can get help if we can't, to show what the Bible has to say, that they're in the wrong. And therefore, we're not standing in judgment of them, the word is. And therefore, the scriptures are the arbiter as far as what's right and what's wrong is concerned. It's when it goes beyond that, when we are challenging, basically, the motives, that we believe that their standards, or whatever the case may be, are not what they ought to be. Or it might be something as simple as the fact that the recording brother has asked for a meeting for a particular purpose and only half bothered to attend. It might be something as daft or as simple as, you know, we're all meeting on Saturday morning to do a bit of spring cleaning in the room and only two or three turn up. And we moan and we groan and say, oh, yeah. Falls to me again, there's only me prepared to do any work, and so he goes on. And we're all guilty of it. And that's what the Lord is trying to get to. You know, why are we doing it? Because we feel self-righteous, because we're sort of patting ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm prepared to work for you where nobody else is. Can we go back to Matthew chapter 7? I think verse 2 brings it in perspective as far as each one of us should be concerned. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Now there's an interesting phrase as we look down, which we'll look at probably next time in verse 12. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them. And what the Master is saying in verse 2 is, as you deal with others, I'm going to deal with you. So if you show them no mercy, no compassion, if you're going to have a high-handed attitude, a hard heart, and you're not going to try and help one another, and you're not trying to understand why they do certain things before we stand in judgment on them, and expect me to do the same. Now, some have suggested that Matthew chapter 7 in his opening verses means judge to condemn. I think that's too easy a get out. I don't think it's just saying that at all. I think it's standing in judgment of people's motive and criticising their standards. I think there's a marvellous phrase in James in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If we have been prepared to show mercy, neither will he. That's what he's saying. As you have judged, you will be judged. So if you dealt with others, I'll deal with you. So if you've not been wanting to try and understand them and to help them, and have just criticised them, then that's what you're going to expect in return. And that shouldn't be amongst brethren and sisters. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Still James. I'm going to take the first part of the marginal reference. Groan not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Ah, is our normal reaction when we hear something. And we groan and we criticise, and we gossip, and we chat about it all day. Very rarely are we prepared to do something about it, or try and go and help and assist. And I believe that's the essence of what the Master is trying to say to us. Not that we shouldn't have standards. Not that we shouldn't try and encourage everyone to live up to what a true discipleship is all about. But why should we be so critical of others, thinking that we ourselves are so righteous and good? Now again, I believe it's the balance, because if we're not careful, we'll be afraid to say anything because we're frightened of what might be the consequences as far as we individually are concerned. And therefore, if we are prepared to pass comment on to others, we should be prepared for those comments to be passed to us. We should be willing to first put our own house in order before we start trying to put everyone else's. And isn't that what verse 3 is trying to tell us in Matthew chapter 7? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Can we just, before we read on, go to Luke's account. Luke chapter 6. Now I know this was spoken on a different occasion. It was the teaching of the Master when he was in the plain, not upon the mount, and it's later on in his ministry, as we said right at the beginning of our dissertation of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But nevertheless, he obviously repeats similar expressions again. And look at verse 41 for connection. Why behold this the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine own eye? In other words, you know, we've seen it. You know, we've already spotted it. Yeah, we know your problem. Yeah, let me sort you out. Now, if it's true that the Master was indeed the son of a carpenter, it's significant that he uses the analogy of the splinter and the plank. And of course, in the reality, it is a ludicrous comment. You know, no one physically could have a beam, a plank, in one's own eye. But he's trying to make it almost ludicrous, so that we may get the point. We are so pernickety, trying to, you know, put everybody else right, that we don't always look at ourselves first. And we're so quick to spot the faults in others, and yet get really upset when somebody dares suggest what we might be doing wrong. Now I would suggest, coming back to Matthew chapter 7, that the beam that is in our own eye is our own self-esteem, our own self-interest, or put it in a scriptural phrase, our own self-righteousness. We're more concerned with finding the smallest fault in someone else than trying to live our own lives according to God's word. And therefore, as I have suggested, we tend to pick on where we feel we're doing things right and others are doing things wrong. Now, the main problem is that it can impair our fellowship together, because it puts a stumbling block. It can put a wall between us and our brother and sister, that we'll have nothing to do with them, or vice versa, they with us, because we think they've gone off the rails, we think they're going apostate, we think, you know, all other manner of things, and we get therefore a partial fellowship. And that's abhorrent in the sight of God. And yet, we're dealing now with brethren and sisters who we want to share the kingdom with. And I believe what the Master will go on to say later on in chapter 7, as I'm sure we've perhaps read, is that we've got to get these things right in our dealings one with another. And therefore he spends time to try and advise us and trying us to make us think about what we ought to be doing. Because he bore our nature. He knows what goes on in our minds. He knows what manner of people we really are. And therefore one of the biggest problems is not to be critical of others. Now, as I say, the balance is we've got to uphold standards. We've got to ensure that we're encouraging one another to live the life of a true disciple. What we've got to avoid is the gossip, the backbiting, the sniping, the condemning, the unjust criticism, when we don't know the facts, and certainly before we try to do anything about it and come to understand why certain things happen. And one of the biggest things I would suggest is that we go on hearsay. We haven't even directly heard it or directly experienced it. Somebody's told somebody else and somebody else has told somebody else, and we're all speaking about it in the meeting. We say, oh, I never have thought that of them. And we don't know anything, really, except on gossip and hearsay. Now if we go to the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. Sorry, it's me, I've got the first epistle. I couldn't understand where I think. Second epistle of Peter in chapter 1. Can we just read verse 5 onwards, and we want to come to the point. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And now the point. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've analysed these, or if we just read through them, one would all acknowledge the importance of verse 5, that we've got to have faith. And to faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and so on. And yet as he comes through the progression of his thoughts there, in verse 7 he comes to the point of godliness. And between godliness and love, he puts in brotherly kindness. That our dealings with our brethren and sisters are so high on the list of priorities that he is emphasising them to the point that we neither become barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would seem to be indicating, brethren and sisters, that we can in many respects have a tremendous understanding and an outworking in our lives of the things of the Lord Jesus and what is required of us, and yet we've become barren and unfruitful because of our attitude and our dealings with our brethren and sisters. That we are intolerant of them and that we do not deal with them according to truth. Now, the Master is, coming back to Matthew chapter 7, couldn't be more pointed when he says in verse 5, thou hypocrite. Now we know he uses the phrase on many occasions, particular to the Pharisees. And we know the hypocrite is the play actor. And yet in this one aspect, he is saying we can be hypocrites. Because on the one hand, we're professing to be all knowledgeable, living a life according to godliness, trying to be the true disciple, trying to be the upholder of truth in these days, and fall down flat on our face because of our dealings one with another. We are not, brothers and sisters, doing the right thing in his sight when we carry on in the way, perhaps, that sometimes that we do. Now, I believe the gist of this is then seen in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now perhaps you might argue, and no doubt in the discussion we shall hear what you have to say, that verse 6 has got nothing to do with verses 1 to 5. I would suggest that the essence of what verse 6 is saying has got a lot to do with the first 5 verses. First of all, let me make what I believe is the obvious comment in verse 6. He does not give us an excuse for not preaching. And yet you will hear this verse quoted to try and make us believe that we shouldn't preach until we first approached. I've even had the sad experience, and I'm going to quote the words verbatim. Now a brother came and said that he would never ever open his mouth to speak the gospel to anyone until they asked him if he could tell them about the hope of Israel. And I could not believe that even the most intelligent man in the world, would come to ask about the gospel message by referring to it as the hope of Israel. And this brother had justified himself in giving what he felt was a real good scriptural reason for not preaching. And of course the word will allow us to do that in every respect. And verses 1 to 5 also would allow that to happen. That if we wanted to, we could use and twist the scripture as to why we have dealt with a brother or a sister in a particular way. And what the Master says, don't. Be honest with yourself. Just because you might not feel you want to, just because you might not feel able to, don't try and justify your action by twisting scripture. And I think verses 1 to 5 also would allow that to happen. That if we wanted to, we could use and twist the scripture as to why we have dealt with a brother or a sister in a particular way. And what the Master says, don't. Be honest with yourself. Just because you might not feel you want to, just because you might not feel able to, don't try and justify your action by twisting scripture. And I think one of the problems we have is we all know the scriptures too well in one respect, that we can use it to our own ends and for our own means. Now I'm not suggesting we have any means, any of us, plummeted the depths of scripture. I think if we had, we wouldn't be the individual in the community that we are. But what I'm saying is, we know more than sufficient to be able to abuse it when it suits our own ends. It's a case of, compassing sea and land to make one proselyte. And you're making more twofold son of a devil than yourself. And of course, if we are against the principle of Bible mission, and we do not believe that preaching abroad is right, we'll pick up on that verse and justify it. Now what we've got to be certain of is that we are standing on sure foundations upon the rock of scripture and not justifying things for our own ends. Now again, if we look at verse 6, first of all, because I want to use the principle of verse 6 to again highlight something in the previous five verses. One would assume that the dogs and the swine is a reference to Gentiles. And therefore, because the dogs were looked upon as representative of the Gentiles by the Jews, and the swine the unclean, so we can go to Peter upon the housetop in Acts chapter 10, and he saw all manner of unclean beasts, and therefore the swine was the epitome of the unclean beast. That again is a reference to the Gentiles. If we believe that verse 6 is speaking about dogs and Gentiles, that most of the Apostle Paul's preaching was A, in vain, and B, in contradiction of what the Master has said. And we know that can't be said. And yet if anyone wanted to be critical of Paul's activity, they could have gone back here to verse 6 and say, you shouldn't be doing that. So when he stood before Festus and before Felix and defended the truth, well, yeah, isn't that casting your pearls before swine? Now obviously in the context that the apostle, you know, was not only chosen of God, but his actions being recorded in scripture were obviously according to righteousness, then I think we've got to look more carefully at verse 6 and other passages. Now, if we look at verse 6, first of all, in the context of give that not which is holy unto dogs. And what was the problem with it? That they can turn again and rend you. Now, the Master must have been basing his thoughts on something. Now, is the idea of that which is holy the offering, the sacrifice that the Jew would be bringing to the temple? Would it be in the same spirit as going back to chapter 5 and verse 23? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave thy gift. Is this the same type of offering that he is now giving unto the dogs? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 45 would seem to indicate that the pearl of great price is the gospel message. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So one would assume that the context of the pearls in verse 6, which are cast before swine, is the gospel message. So why, and in what context, and in what way, should we not cast our pearls before swine, or give that which is holy unto the dogs? Well, can we go back to the book of Proverbs? Can we go to Proverbs chapter 23? Verse 9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Now link that with chapter 26 of Proverbs. Verse 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth
to his folly. So the advice of the wise man: don't speak in the ears of a fool, because he will despise the wisdom of the words, and he will return simply to his folly again. Now, isn't this indicative of someone who has proven themselves to be a fool? We wouldn't automatically know that anybody that we're speaking the truth to is going to be a fool, until by their actions or by their reaction, they have proven themselves to be fools. They have shown themselves perhaps to be hostile to the truth. And the point which the Master is saying, why persist in something which has been proven to be fruitless? You've made your point, you've given them the opportunity. If they want to assist with the verbals, with the abuse, with their sort of indignation against you, I believe that is the context when we're giving that which is holy, that which is the pearl of great price, unto those who have proven themselves to be unworthy of receiving it. Don't go to the extreme, is what I would suggest is doing. Don't go to the nth degree. If we can use a classic one, and again, you know, I'd appreciate the discussion afterwards, because I think it's necessary to get underneath some of these thoughts. The Jehovah's Witness method of preaching door to door has become the butt of most comedian jokes. It's even mentioned now, you know, in more serious newspapers as being the classic one when they're trying to sort of degrade religion. You know, it's no longer the Mormons or anyone else. It always seems to be the JWs who are picked upon as being, you know, to the point of making themselves a nuisance. So that the thing what they're trying to do, I presume if their motives are right, in preaching the gospel, has been totally lost and ignored. They've made themselves a nuisance. And therefore, everyone who, God willing, is of a religious persuasion, is tarred with the same brush, linked together. And therefore, because it has been proven, you know, they've gone door to door, and they then sort of leave it a month and come back and go door to door. Isn't that what the Master is suggesting? In this persistent, you know, repeating, emphasising of things, when they've proven to be not interested at all, and that we are basically trying to give words of wisdom unto someone who has classified himself as a fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, where that Proverbs chapter 26 is quoted, Peter chapter 2, I think we ought to pick the thought up. Well, I suppose verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allude through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now if we could just for a moment pause there before we read verse 22, I think we would all come to the conclusion he's speaking about those who have turned from the truth, who've become the ones like Balaam, who have forsaken the right way and have loved the wages of unrighteousness. Those who have turned their back upon those things that we believe. But verse 22 says, quoting from Proverbs 26, it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You'll notice Peter adds something to the proverb. Proverbs 26 simply talks about the dog returning to its vomit. Peter adds the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Is it purely coincidental that they add the swine to the dog? Or is he picking up the thought of Matthew chapter 7? That he's using in the same context the dog and the swine. That they have almost refused to become clean. That they have refused to change their natural habits. And again, we know this to be true in life. You can never completely and utterly domesticate a dog. Here, those of us who have got dogs know that for a fact. You can feed it with prime chum and all the best of everything. You know, he sees something in the road and he wants to pick it up and eat it. You know, and a dog will always return to its natural unclean ways. And Peter is suggesting that this is brethren and sisters who have turned away from the truth. That they have turned the back upon the Lord Jesus. And his comment was, it was better for them not to have known the truth than to have turned back. Because they stand, presumably, in judgment for the things that they have done. Now, if Peter is correctly interpreting, which we believe he is, the book of Proverbs, try and put that into the context now of Matthew chapter 7. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend them. Isn't he suggesting that don't persist where others have shown themselves to be hostile, that you're just being ridiculed, or they will even turn and rend you? Or that they have got no desire to live a clean life according to truth. Isn't he warning about going to extremes? Because until they have proven themselves to be what they are, we don't know. And therefore the problem is going to the extremes when they become so hostile or so ridiculing what you're saying, you're bringing the truth into disrepute. You're not helping them, on the contrary, you're almost bringing coals of fire upon your own head. So it's not necessarily, according to Peter, in the context of just preaching to the Gentiles at all. It's speaking to those who are fools, who have proven themselves to be fools, who want to return and continue in their own folly, who've got no desire to respond to the truth, who've got no desire to make themselves clean. Because again, we could go to the other patches, the truth will make you clean. And therefore, the idea of verse 6 doesn't equally apply in principle to verses 1 to 5. The fact that we sit in judgment, that we are willing to condemn, without discernment, without appreciation, without knowledge, you know, of the motives of what people are really doing things for. And isn't the principle of verses 1 to 5 of talking about that we are not prepared to help? But if that help is refused, if they will not respond to truth, if they will not accept what the scriptures are saying, when they have been proven to themselves to be fools, then truth must prevail. So to me, verses 1 to 6 is that we are not judging solely on what we hear. We're not certainly criticizing, gossiping, backbiting. We're doing everything we can do to assist, to help, to encourage, to console, whatever is necessary. Not from a superior attitude point of view. Not because we are trying to make ourselves so good, because then we can easily criticize others. But because our desire is to help one another and work with one another to the kingdom of God. Can we go to Galatians chapter 6? Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, talk about it, gossip about it, condemn him, criticize. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Most things have a habit, to use a colloquial phrase, of rebounding in our face if we're not careful. And sometimes we can talk about a principle which we might fervently believe in, and then something happens to us or part of our family, and we then don't stand so firmly upon that principle, because it's now affecting us. And therefore we were quick to criticise before the fault of others, but now it's come close to home, we're not so ready to comment about it. And we just hope that others are not talking about us. Instead of, brothers and sisters, doing what we're exhorted and what we're asked to do, try and help one another, try and work out something. And look what he says: considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. How do we fulfil the law of Christ? By bearing one another's burdens. How do we fulfil the law of Christ? Some would say that the law of Christ is Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. So if we could put in one phrase the fulfilment of that in our lives, Paul says, we bear one another's burdens. And we've all got different burdens in many different ways. The worst thing that we can possibly do is stand in judgment of them or criticise them. We should be willing to try and help and to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not high-handed attitude, not self-righteousness, not superior, because the apostle is saying, it may well happen to you. And we all therefore need one another. But can I comment and make a suggestion to you in verse 2? If I asked you to fulfill or to sum up the law of Moses, and you were now Jews, like we can go to the gospel record, but I know you know it well, and say, look, if you're going to fulfill the law of Moses, what would you have to do? An answer would come back: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that was precisely the answer which the master got when he asked the question. And that was the way the Jews summed up the law. Thou shalt not do this, that, or the other. And they saw the whole of God dealing with them as a restraint upon them. Don't walk on the grass. And therefore they saw everything according to law stopping them doing things. When the master was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment of the law? He said, thou shalt. And that was the vital difference. Now obviously, the first priority was God, and the second was neighbour. But he says, thou shalt do this, that, and the other. The truth, the law of Christ, is what we are prepared to do in his service to our God and to one another. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbour as thyself. And Paul says, by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfil the law of Christ. But how often do we stand in judgment and criticise and gossip about it, rather than trying to do something about it? Just go to Romans chapter 14, sorry, 15, the one after 14. Verse 1. We then that are strong, notice again the principle, like the spiritual one in chapter 6 of Galatians, ought to bear the infirmity of the weak and not to please ourselves, that every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And the emphasis all the time is what we can do to help. How can we restore such a one? How can we ease their burdens? How can we help them with their infirmities, the problems which everyone is suffering? And of course the master gave us the classic example in washing his disciples' feet, saying, as I have done, do this. And he wanted to show himself as the servant of all. And the very opposite of that is what the master is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Where we're not prepared to get off our backside and to help one another and to do something about it. And all we do is moan and groan, as James says, and speak down to those with whom we sadly have to do. And I mean sadly in the sense that these are our brethren and sisters, and we should never, ever be willing to adopt that attitude. So he goes on in chapter 7. Right. Call a halt then, brothers and sisters. I want to go on next time in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7 to go on where I believe the master is then enlarging upon this principle till he comes to the point of verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And there's a powerful lesson, I believe, in that principle of the law of the prophet. But our thoughts of verses 1 to 6 is, as we would expect others to treat us, we should be prepared to treat them. Because the master is saying to us, with what judgment ye administer, with what help, compassion, mercy, and all the rest of it, that's the way I'm going to deal with you. I think that's the way we should look at every situation. But I will appreciate your comments in a few minutes.